Father, we thank you for the joy of being together tonight again and for seeing us through this year and for being with us through all the hard times, the difficult times. There were times throughout the year when for many of us were here tonight, we couldn't see how we'd get through to the end of the year. And yet here we are. And we thank you for your kindness and your providence and your benevolence toward us. We pray that as we come to this last chapter in this wonderful book, that you will help us to capture some of its main themes again and some of the great themes of the Bible. And we pray that you will bless us and be with us throughout this holiday period. Dear Lord, we pray that we may never forget the cross, that we will make sure that we are washed in the blood, and that you will be with us as we walk into the holiday period. Help us to be true Christians in every sense of the word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Now, one of the difficulties in teaching the Bible the way we do on a Wednesday night or preaching a sermon on a Sunday is that very often the teacher can't say everything that could be said about the text. There's so much in it. And so we've got to select what we can say and what we can't say, because some of these Bible passages are so profound that if we had to go into it in very great detail, as many of the scholars do, it could keep us around for months, just around a short passage. Book of Revelation is like that. There are lots and lots of passages in the Book of Revelation which warrant a tremendous amount of pondering and searching out, but we can't pause in our time frame to do that on every Wednesday evening. And so in this last chapter, we come to a number of comments and then the final benediction. And the comments are not set in any sort of order. They're just placed there at the end of Revelation. They all stem out of what John has been saying They are all great things that we need to remember as he comes to the end of his vision. But we start with the first four, five verses, because the first five verses of chapter 22 are a continuance of what John has been saying in the previous chapter. It is part and parcel of his vision of the holy city and what is to come. We didn't cover it last week because there was no time, but you'll remember that John says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." And then he describes what really is a new picture of the Garden of Eden. He describes a picture of glory and bliss. And the picture that he describes is one that is so great that it's very hard to find words to put into human form. The river of the water of life is clear as crystal. We all know what the water of life means. Instinctively, we know what it means. It means salvation. And it is as clear as crystal. It's pure. It's holy. There's nothing defiling about Jesus or about the gospel. It's not a gospel of death in the sense in which some religions practice death today. It's not a gospel that allows you to do as you please. It's a gospel that gives you a true freedom, a freedom to be good and a freedom to be godly. And this is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And you'll notice, you'll remember that in the book of Revelation, the throne of God is often described as the throne of God and of the Lamb, reminding us who the Lord Jesus is and of our God as Trinity. Just remember that. It's very important to remember that God is Trinity, even though you may not understand it, because that is what makes him distinctive from all the other gods that are touted around the world today. There is no God like our God. Our God is Trinity. There are some who may say God is great, but to simply say God is great is to say nothing at all, because God is great could be very fearsome. God is great and blowing up people, like we know happens today, is only to strike terror into the hearts of people but with the name of God. But our God is Father. You see, there's the difference. He's not just great, he is Father. He is great, he is almighty, but he's the almighty Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That marks him out as different. So it's the God, is the throne of God and of the Lamb that runs down the middle of the great street of the city. Now, all this is symbols, of course. It's giving you the picture of a city, but it's made up of the people of God, and the presence of God is there. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So you remember that at the end of the story in Genesis, of the story of Eden, Adam and Eve were chased out of the garden in case they ate of the tree of life. They were not allowed to eat of the tree of life, but now everybody eats of the tree of life, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. It's for blessing and benediction. So that world to come of which we are part is a world of great benevolence and kindness and love and harmony in every sense of the word. So no longer will there be any curse. Remember at the end of Genesis chapter 3, the earth was cursed, but now all the curses are reversed. They're all taken away. The Lord Jesus Christ took the curse upon himself. So there's no more curse. There's no more. The word curse means judgment. That's what it means. It doesn't mean something like witchcraft. It means judgment. And so the judgment came upon the world, upon the whole of creation because of Adam's sin. But now it's all been taken away. And we are now in this glorious city. And we will there see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And they will need no more night. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. We've come across this already, that God is so glorious, there's no need for any artificial light in that city to which we are to go, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, just one thing I want to remind you of tonight, because I think it's pretty important for us to remember, because right at the end of Revelation, we're reminded again of the mark on their foreheads. We've come across this in the book of Revelation, haven't we? Yes. The mark of the beast and the mark of God. Do you know where the first time is that this idea of a mark on your forehead and on your wrist takes place? It takes place in Exodus chapter 13. It takes place after the people are rescued from Egypt and just before they cross the Red Sea. And God gives them an instruction after the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. God gives them instruction about their own firstborn, because it was grievous to God that that act of judgment had to take place. And so God gives them instructions about it. And in verse 14 of chapter 13 of Exodus, it says, "In days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand The Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. And this is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead. So you see, right back in the book of Exodus, we are given this symbolism, because it reminds us that when we truly belong to God, our minds are rooted on Him and on His word, and our deeds accord with His will. That's what the mind and the hand is significant of. And so here we are reminded again, right in the last chapter, about the mark on our foreheads. Now we come to verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servant things that must soon take place." So now what we've got here are the final few commands and instructions and exhortations that John is given by way of vision. And the first thing that we are called upon to remember is that Jesus is coming soon. Three times in these last few verses, the coming of the Lord Jesus is mentioned. You'll see it in verse 7 and in verse 12 and in verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon." Now, sometimes when we Christians hear sermons preached on the coming of Christ, it often takes on a kind of a doom-like atmosphere. These Christians to whom John was writing, who were under persecution and who were struggling and who were facing all kinds of difficulties in their lives because they were Christians, the coming of the Lord Jesus was a sweet sound. It was a sweet note. And so it should be for us as well. But more importantly, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ does spell the end of all things as we know it, and it's the introduction to the new world. But before, between the end of all things and between the introduction of the new world, there is the judgment that takes place. So the Lord Jesus Christ's coming is a reminder to all Christians everywhere of the great things that await them and of the fact that they will eventually be vindicated at that last great day of judgment. Because it says in verse 12, when He comes, He will bring His rewards or His wages with Him. Or He will give to everyone what is due. All of us will be treated very fairly on that day. And nobody, not even the worst of people who ever lived, will be treated unfairly or unjustly. Everybody will be treated strictly according to justice. It's a requital. And everyone is involved. And our works are examined. And so therefore, it's important for us to remember that the mark on our forehead and the mark on our hands is a symbol of the fact that we belong to God. Therefore, our lives distinguish us from those who are not Christians, and it'll be seen to be so on that day. Because while, of course, God can examine every deed that we've done, the point is that our lives will speak of redemption. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that will be revealed on that day. And those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, whose names are not written in the Book of Life, that will be revealed on that day. And if they say to the Almighty, of course, just imagining this in a courthouse scene, "How do you know that what you're saying is true?" The Almighty can point to every deed that everyone has committed to show that the general tenor of their lives has been one of disobedience to God, hatred of Him, and rejection of the gospel. Whereas if the devil had to shout out to God, "How do you know that these Christians should be in heaven?" The great author of all things can point to the general tenor of their lives and all the deeds that they did. I mean, I'm speaking now in a symbolical way. And it will be seen that our lives reflected, in spite of our failures and in spite of our struggles, in spite of our doubts and our fears and our self-doubts about everything, it will be seen that we have been clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. So our deeds show our faith. Our deeds are not a reward for our faith. Do you see that? They show our faith. And so on that great day, He who doesn't need any literal book, but who knows all things, will know exactly what to dish out to people. So the Lord, when the Lord Jesus comes. And of course, the whole point in verse 20, especially of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, is to remind these believers who hear these words read out in their churches, never to give up. All of us are tempted to give up. We're tempted to give up on church. We're tempted to give up on praying. We're tempted to give up reading the Bible. We're just too tired and we're too jaded for it. We, and it's not inspiring enough, and our services aren't inspiring enough, and we struggle with ourselves, and we are sluggish because we're tired, and we are physically, you know, we're just not strong enough to cope with all the demands of the day. We're all in decline. People often say to me, how are you? My answer is, I'm declining but not reclining, right? And we are all in decline. That's who we are. So we struggle. But notwithstanding that, our names are written in the book of life, and it's all grace. So that great day will be an enormous day, and you are not to give up. Don't give up. Don't give up because of people's criticism or stubbornness. Don't give up. Jesus is coming soon. We do not know when. We're not supposed to know when. And anybody tells you he knows the date when Jesus is coming, just write them off. It's nonsense, right? It is nonsense. Both the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses started off by their early preachers in the 19th century giving dates when Jesus would return. And so they've had to often go back on their word. So do not give up. It will happen. We don't know when. And when it comes, he'll bring his reward with him. And soon we will be in the holy city. The second thing that we need to remember from this passage is that the message that this book portrays before us is true. Because the message of Revelation is really the gospel. It's the message of the whole Bible. It's the message of the New Testament. It's the message of why Jesus came. It's the message of the letters of the Apostle Paul and Peter and James. It's the gospel. It's the testimony of Jesus. And it is all true. See what it says in verse 6? The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants that the things must soon take place. So it is a true word. And then have a look at verse 10, for instance. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. When Daniel had similar visions in the Old Testament, he was told to seal up the prophecies because they weren't for his time. But now John is told not to seal up the prophecies. In other words, make it all known. Let it be accessible to people. This is the time when the gospel must go out, and everything that is said about Jesus is absolutely true. It is true. And so we need to remember that and always believe it. And then you look at verses 18 and 19. It says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And likewise, if anybody takes away from the book, if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. Now, you've been to churches where the ministers or the preachers in the pulpit have taken away from the book of life because they do not believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus, or they don't believe in the miracles, or they don't believe in the virgin birth, or they don't believe that Jesus truly walked on water, or they don't believe this, or they don't believe that. Whatever they do believe, you never hear them talk about the Christ of the cross. There's always some other sort of Christ that is presented to you in some churches, not all churches, in some churches. Some books that you read are like that. You must be careful about the things you read and the people that you listen to. You must remember that there are those who take away and add to the words of life. But here there's a warning against it. Why? Because everything that the angel has revealed to John is true. It is an absolutely true message. And so it's final authority, and there can be no adding or subtracting from it. And you must be careful when you witness about Jesus that you speak the truth about him. And don't take away from what you're saying because people don't agree with you. And don't add to the gospel in an attempt to impress people. Just tell it like it is and leave it and let the chips fall wherever they fall. Then the next thing that we need to remember, that life will continue in between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will life continue? Well, life will continue to be what it's always been. You take verse 8 of chapter 22. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I'd heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of an angel. See, there's always a temptation to worship something other than the true God. Now, you know people who are like that. They say to you, I worship God in my own way. See, you cannot worship God in your own way. The very statement you're making shows your ignorance of the gospel. You cannot worship God in your own way. You can't worship trees. You can be a tree hugger for all you want to, but it will not get you to heaven. You can't worship animals like some people do today, or worship their children like some people do. Their entire lives are bound up with their animals or their trees or their plants or the world or their ambitions or their work or whatever. But you cannot put your final hope in any of those things. So John worshipping at the feet of the angel is a reminder to us how even at the end of his mighty visions, he could make that basic mistake. He's already made it once in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. Now he does it again. And we need to remember it's always a temptation to us. And what does the angel say? He says, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of his book. Worship God. And friends, this is a reminder for you all in our world today not to listen to people who talk to you about angels. You get a lot of them around today who will tell you that they've seen angels or heard angels or angels are with them or heard the rustling of the wings or whatever the case may be. And you want to remember that the gospel is not about angels. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And communicating the gospel is not talking about angels. It's talking about Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. And don't fall prey to all of the different ideas that go around today about what is right and wrong and who should we worship and these new religious trends. And some of these preachers that you see with in these pop-up churches, you know, there's a lot of about pop-up stores. You get pop-up churches as well that pop up and the guys make a tremendous noise and bang their drums for a while and everybody goes along. But at the end of the day, there's no rootedness in the gospel. If there's no rootedness in the gospel, there'll be no fruit for anyone. So be careful of that. And so there's one thing that will always happen in between the two comings. People will be tempted to worship anything but the true God of heaven and earth and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that in between the two comings, the gospel is not hidden from people. It's accessible to all people. And that's why the angel says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy. It's no longer a secret. It's not just for a few people. It's not for the elite. No, no, spread the word out. Let everybody have access to it. So that during this period of time between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, multitudes of people may come to have faith in him. But remember at the same time that there'll always be mixed multitudes in the world. So he says in verse 11, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. There will always be people in the world who will insist on doing things their own way. And there's a dividing line between them. There are those who do wrong, and those people who do vile things, and those who do right, and those who are holy. Now, whatever the dynamic is in your heart, that's the way it will always be throughout time. There'll always be those who will be unrighteous and unholy, and always be those who are righteous and holy. That's the way the world will be. So we never expect the whole world to be converted. We don't expect whole communities to be converted, because the gospel itself teaches us that it won't be like that. Some people will stubbornly persist in their rebellion against God. Leave them be, says the Lord. That will happen. Some people will be converted and turn to the Lord Jesus and be clothed in his righteousness, and that is glorious when it happens. And that's the way the world will be until Jesus comes again. There'll always be this mixed sort of multitude. And something else that is true in between the two comings is that the gospel invitation will continue to be given. Look at verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I'm the root, the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Now, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who is the Spirit? He is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who lives within the churches and enables them to carry out their witness. Who is the bride? The bride is the church. So the Holy Spirit assists the church in saying to the world, come. Do you see? Come. What a wonderful word that is. Come. You know, one of the great bishops of the 19th century was a bishop by the name of Bishop John C. Ryle. And he preached a wonderful sermon once on the word come. C-O-M-E. He says it's the most wonderful word in all the Gospels. Of course, there's not a single person to whom it doesn't apply. You can say to the beggar in the street, come to Christ, and Christ will receive him. Or the king on his throne, come to Christ, and Christ will receive him. And so there's that wonderful word, come. C, the children can come. O, the old people can come. M, the middle age can come. E, everybody can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful word that word, come, is. And so the bride and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working through the church, reaches out into the communities, the people you meet in the shops, in the malls, at your workplace, your neighbors, And in the way you speak to them and the way you share the gospel, you are saying to them, in effect, although you don't use the word, you're saying, come, come. And the Lord Jesus will receive you all. It's a wonderful, wonderful invitation. Come, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears, if you hear the gospel, you say to other people, come, come with me. And let's go to the Lord Jesus for salvation. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, whoever wants to, whoever feels an inclination in his heart to turn to the Lord Jesus, let him take the free gift, not the earned gift, the free gift of the water of life, of eternal life. It's all there, available for anybody in between the two comings. And then, of course, we've got to remember that in all of this, there's the ongoing reality of judgment, which we don't forget. And that is why it says in verse 15, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts. These are not people permitted into the holy city. The sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Is that word dog not interesting? Outside are the dogs. Why is that there? Well, you see, in New Testament days, all Gentiles and pagans and barbarians, all people who are not Jews, were considered to be dogs. That's the word the Jewish people gave them. They were considered to be dogs. And so the dog came to symbolize the wicked, the unrepentant, those who refuse to turn to God and those who refuse to submit to God's law. Do you remember that lovely story in the Gospels where that Syrophoenician woman came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to heal her demon-possessed daughter? And Jesus said, it is not fitting for me to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. Remember he said that? The word he uses for dogs in that story is not the harsh word dog, but rather the word for puppy. It's a diminutive word. And he says, it's not fitting for me to do that. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the puppies under the table eat the crumbs that the children have and the children's plates. In other words, she was saying, Lord, I know that you've come for the Jews. I know that you've come to bring righteousness. But I, as a Gentile, want part of it. I want my share of it. I want to be part of your blessing. And so he gave it to her. Remember, he healed her daughter. So the word dog signifies those who have hardened their hearts against God. And so we need to remember that those people will always be outside of the kingdom. And we need to bear that in mind in our lives. There will always be people like that who will harden their hearts against the gospel and have no part of the new city. All right, so that's the world between the two comings. And then I would like you to notice how this passage describes the Lord Jesus Christ and the words it uses to describe him. First of all, you'll notice in verse 6 of chapter 22, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, who's the Lord? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his servants these things. What does that mean? Well, the spirits of the prophets is not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the inner being of the prophet. It's referring to the spirit, the temperament, the genuineness, the integrity of the prophet who stands up and speaks in the name of God. So when you listen to a preacher preaching, for instance, there's something about that preacher that says to you he's speaking from God. See? He is the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, of the integrity of the inner lives, the inner selves of the prophets. That's a very important thing for you to remember, because not everybody who speaks in the name of the Lord is speaking from the Lord. Only those who adhere to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and truly belong to him speak in his name. So the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the one who sends his message through human agencies and has done so for all of your past history, you Jewish people, has now sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. In other words, behind all of this revelation lies the true God, truth, in every sense of the word. And that is attributed to the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, Jesus, who indwells us, the Lord in whose name we speak when we speak the gospel to other people. And then you'll see in verse 13 that again the term Alpha and Omega is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the true God. He is very God of very God, as we will sing again this Christmas time. He is equal to God in every sense of the word, but he has his place within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, to him is given these divine titles, He is the Alpha, the beginning of all things, the Omega, the end of all things. He is the first, he is the last, the beginning and the end. So all truth and all power, all authority resides in this great person who died on the cross for us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's set apart from all other created beings. And then you'll notice in verse 16, a strange way of describing the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches, this message for the churches. Jesus is saying, John, are you listening to me? I, Jesus, I'm the one who sent the angel to you that you wanted to bow down to worship. I sent him to you. And why did I send him to you? So that you could give this testimony to the churches. And who am I? I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. Isn't that a funny way to describe himself? The root and the offspring of David. What does that mean? Well, David, the king of Israel, of course, was the kingly figure that was the great figure of the coming king for the Jews. All the Jewish people thought that the Messiah, when he came, would be a king like David. You see? But here the Lord Jesus says, and of course the Savior was prophesied as coming from the branch of David, from the tribe of David, from the line of David. So all this had to be met in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says that I am the root and the offspring of David. In other words, David has his root in me. I'm his creator, but I'm also his offspring. I'm the one who was to come from his line. Isn't that an amazing thing, the way the Lord Jesus Christ encapsulates the whole of Israel's history about the Messiah in that sentence? I'm the root and the offspring of David, and I'm also the bright and the morning star. I'm the one who lights up the heavens and brings the glory, brings the light to a darkened sky. And so here's the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star, reminding us that the darkness will soon end and the light will continue throughout all eternity. And of course, none of that could have happened if the Lord Jesus did not go to the cross and there lay down his life for us. Now, the next thing I want you to notice by way of summarizing this chapter is that there is a word here about the church, the people of God. And you'll find this in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. And what does the church say? The church says, amen. We agree with you, Lord. We underscore it. We're on your side. We embrace it. We believe it with all our hearts. Amen. That's what amen means. It means so be it. It means yes, I'm with you. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And that come, Lord Jesus, is a prayer. And that's a reminder that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, his church will be a waiting church and a praying church. A church that believes in the truth, waits faithfully for the Lord with whatever endurance they may need to exercise. And it means that they are a praying church, filled with expectation, filled with prayer, and filled with longing for him to come. That's the right attitude of all Christians. And that's the right attitude of all churches, and all bodies of people who meet together in his name. And that should be the right attitude in your heart and mine as well. Sometimes when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and we think of that great day dawning, we think in terms of all the things that will happen to us here on earth, the relationships that will be severed, the things that we love disappearing, the context in which we live all disappearing. And sometimes we're not too sure that we want that to happen. But when the Lord Jesus comes in his glory, all that will fade into total insignificance. And the deepest, deepest longings of our hearts as believers will be met in such a way that we'll wonder how we could ever have hung on to anything in this world. And so the churches, the people of God, will always be expecting, always be praying, and always be longing. And then comes this wonderful benediction. The grace, in verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Now, of course, he could have ended this letter in a number of different ways, extolling one of the great attributes of God or the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, the whole epistle, filled with these pictures of beasts and monsters and terrible judgments, ends on this note of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Now, you know, I love that. You know why? Because I need the grace of the Lord Jesus not only to save me at that moment of conversion, the moment that I turn to him. I need his grace then because I've got nothing to offer him. But I also need his grace to be with me every day. Because every day I live, I'm an imperfect human being treading this earth. I'm making mistakes. I'm thinking wrong thoughts. I'm saying wrong words. I'm not what I should be in that state of perfection. And Lord, how would I answer you if you suddenly appeared and here I was doing something that I shouldn't have been doing or not doing something I should have been doing? Well, you see, it's all covered by grace. If it were not for grace, my dear friends, we would be a lost cause. And Jesus would have called together a people who would have been doomed at the last day. So we don't only need grace to be saved, we need grace to survive. We need grace to serve. We need grace to live. And so this epistle ends, this letter ends on this note, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Now notice this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not with the devil's people. It's not with the people who have the mark of the beast on them. It's only with the people who have the mark of God and of his Son on them. Those are the ones who experience grace. The others have nothing to look forward to but eternal damnation. Their books are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life until they bow the knee and yield to the invitation to come. So we are a very fortunate people. We may not always be conscious of his grace because we are so weak. We're not always conscious of the great things God is doing for us in any given moment. But his grace not only saves us, but it upholds us and carries us through all the difficult days. His grace is there with us. And so we live in the embrace of grace. Every day from the moment we become a Christian to the moment we are ushered into his presence. And then there's that final challenge which I want to leave with you, which is rooted in verse 14, which says, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Now remember that all the blessings of this book are directed to the church. And who are the church? The church are all the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the one common outstanding mark of every believer in Christ who has ever lived from the beginning till now? They've all been washed in his blood. And so the washing in his blood is symbolism. Remember that? We don't go and stand under a literal shower of blood like you see in horror movies. It's not like that at all. It is a way of speaking about embracing the death of the Lord Jesus as the only payment that could pay for my sins. And so washing, of course, is an Old Testament term, and the priests of the day would have, you know, they always washed their hands and washed their utensils and washed this and washed that, the washing of baptism. So it's the idea of being washed clean. But we are washed in the blood. And that means simply that the blood of the Lord Jesus has taken away every stain of sin and guilt from our conscience if we have embraced the cross. So the only people who make it into the new city are the people who have been to the cross and been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by accepting him as Savior and believing that his death on the cross was sufficient to pay for all their sins. If you think that you can add to that, you'll miss the boat. If you think that you, after you receive Christ, that all the deeds you do sort of add to your righteousness, you'll miss the boat. You will always, every day, be an undeserving sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in the Gospels that even if we've done a lifetime of service, we still call ourselves unprofitable servants. See, it's all grace. Everything is of grace. And unless we've been to the cross and receive that grace, all will be lost. Well, now, I am sure that all of you have been to the cross, but I mention that to you as we close because the cross is the centerpiece of the Gospels. It's the centerpiece of the whole Bible, and it's certainly the centerpiece of Revelation. It's the Lamb that was slain, to whom we go. It's a contradiction to the world. They don't understand it. They can't get it. But we get it because God has opened our eyes. So we must make sure that we've been to the cross, we've been washed in his blood, and that every day we live in the arms of grace. Every day with our eyes scanning the horizon for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the end of the book of Revelation. And the Lord's people said, amen. Amen. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this tremendous message in this book, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the witness to Christ, the gospel of Christ, the story of Jesus. There's nothing like it in the world. And we pray that as the world progresses and as new things bombard our minds and new developments take place, new threats happen and new technology comes on the scene that dazzle us, we pray that we may always remember that at the center of all of humankind, the center of all cosmic history, there is that cross upon which the Lord Jesus died. That moment in time and space when Jesus offered up himself for the sins of the world. We pray that we may never forget that. And we ask you to help us to live according to that truth by embracing it and letting it embrace us. Send us away then with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.